I might say to the children, one of the pictures you could draw, and there might be some other things, but you might just start in by drawing a picture of a man reading from a Bible, and then the people, as they're listening, draw them weeping or crying as they hear the words of the Bible, because that's what goes on in this portion of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 9, we'll be reading verses 1 to 37. Leave off just one verse. It really goes with the next chapter. This is the Word of God. Let's pay attention to it. Now, on the 24th day of this month, and it's the seventh month, they've had a very busy time. They've had the Day of Atonement, and they have the Festival of Booths, where they were encouraged to celebrate and not to be sad. And that's ended about 2 days on the 22nd day of the month. And now this is 2 days later. Now, on the 24th day of the month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kemuel, Shebaniah, Bani, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shemaniah. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kemuel, Bani, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, Obadiah, Shebaniah, and Pethaniah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth, and all that is in them, the seas, and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanites, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you've kept your promise, for you're righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted corruptly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depth as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. And you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them the right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made them know, you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes and the law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in and possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you had just performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to the slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they made for them a gold calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt and committed great blasphemies," you in your great mercy did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way that they should go. And you gave your good spirit to instruct them. It did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, in the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to possess and enter. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and possessions of houses full of good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled, and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you gave them in the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer, and the name of their suffering they And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors to save them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again against you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey the commandments, but sinned against your rules, which as a person does them, he shall live by them. And he turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings which you gave them. Even our own kingdom, and amid your great goodness that you gave them, in the large and rich land that you have set before them, they did not serve or turn from their wicked ways. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you've set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please. And we are in great distress. It often happens that as we encounter something, something that is at first shocking, that the more times we encounter it, the less shocking it becomes to us. We talk about violence on TV and how many murders a child growing up and watching a couple of hours of TV every day, how many murders they will have seen over their growing up years. And it can become insensitive to what's going on. These are lives that are being taken. Oh, we hear songs that portray drug usage or immorality in a favorable light, and we get dull to it. Or maybe profanity has become so used to being around us that we no longer hear it, or God's name used in vain. And sadly, it is true that the more that we encounter it, it's the harder it is to be shocked by something anymore. Whether it be gay marriage or whatever it is. And I'm shocked is the first time it was ever mentioned to us or brought up. I think we need to work in not becoming dull, not becoming insensitive to the things of God. I'm thankful that I'm in circles normally where God's name is not used in vain very often. But I've made it my practice the last few years that whenever God's name is used in vain in my presence, I want to purposely react to it. To not let it go by, not let it sit by without me thinking about this as an affront to the Holy God. This is someone who's breaking the third commandment of God. And sometimes I'm in a situation, a store, where all I can do is maybe think about that. And think about, this person is sinning grievously against God. But other times I might be in a more casual situation where I can do a little bit more. Maybe I frown. And I'll purposely frown, trying to communicate, and hopefully there'll be a visual cue to that person that, hey, he's displeased with what I said. I wonder why. And on one or two occasions, I have deliberately said something when I felt the situation right. Probably not as much as I should, but I have said on occasion, what you're doing, what you're saying to me is offensive. To let the person know that I'm, in essence, shocked by it, because I don't want it to go by. Because it is breaking a commandment. Now, the world does it all the time, and it's not considered anything. But I want to develop in my mind that I don't disregard it. I want to try to be shocked every time it occurs in my presence. I may not always be successful, but it's dangerous. And it's dangerous to become complacent with sins like that. But there's another way in which we can likewise become complacent. Something that's good, and yet we can no longer be shocked. And that's by our sin and confession of our sin. It can become routine. We know that as Christians we should confess our sins, and so we maybe start our prayers with a confession of sin and know that we need to do that. But do we really feel it? Is it really heartfelt? Does it come from the depth of our souls? Do we realize that we have sinned against the Holy God? Is it grievous to us? Are we filled with sorrow? Or is it just something that I know as a Christian I should be doing? And how do we prevent that from happening? Well, Nehemiah 9 is very helpful to show us what true confession really is. And there's three things that we can see here about true confession. It begins with what we might call a reawakening or a rediscovery of God, the nature of God, who God is, and especially His majesty. Now, we have laid out in this chapter a 6-hour worship service. You look at verse 3, it says, for a fourth of the day. And how much is that? Well, that's 3 hours. For a fourth of the day, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God. And looking back to chapter 8, it seems that that would have been not just reading, but also explaining the meaning of what was being read and maybe drawing out some application. So it wasn't just 3 hours of straight reading. But there's 3 hours focusing on what has God said to us? Who is this God who's speaking to us? Finding out the very nature of God. And then that's followed by another quarter of the day, in verse 3, of confession and worship. As they read, as they think about who God is, it leads them to confess and to worship. And the order is important. You first read and study and understand the very nature of God. You understand His greatness. You understand how He's worked. You read His history of how He was working in the nation of Israel, taking them out of captivity and being with them in the wilderness and subduing the land and raising up kings and judges and all the rest. And then you read of the unfaithfulness. And you come and confess that you've sinned. And your forefathers have sinned against the Holy God. And so as God's people become more acutely aware of the very nature of God, that they see their own sinfulness. It maybe raises a question, you know, have these people somehow stopped believing in God? Have they stopped praying for God? Have they forgotten God? No, we see that's clearly not true as we go and have read the rest of Nehemiah. They were looking to God. They were depending upon God. But it seems at times there can be an awakening, a renewing, as the Word of God is read and is preached. God becomes more real to them. They have more insight in the very nature of God. Might compare it to going up and seeing Wrigley Field. You see it on TV and say, oh, that's a nice baseball park. And it's real enough to you. But then you're given a special opportunity to go there and actually be at the stadium, and it's a special time, and they let you go on the field and you run the bases, and you run from home plate all the way around to home plate, and then you go out in center field and you toss the ivy in the law on the wall and look at it, and then you can go to the dugout and you sit on the bench for a while and you go into the locker room. Now, Wrigley Field hasn't changed. It's the same as before, but your experience of it has changed. you have new awareness of all that it's like. Well, it's the same thing here. God hasn't changed, but our appreciation of who God is changes. We understand in a new way how great God is, how wonderful God is, how gracious God is, how magnificent God is, in ways that we maybe haven't seen before. And we see His actions toward His people and how gracious they are. And so as these people go to the Word of God and they dwell on it and look at it closely, they're confronted with this awesome presence of God. They see the living God in a new way, in a deeper way. And the same thing can be true for us. You know, we can read about God every day, read our Bibles. We can be addressing Him in prayer. We can hear sermons, maybe even wonderful sermons every week in church. And we can approach Him in the worship. But how often do we ever meet God with really the core of our being in a special way that we realize how awesome He is, how powerful, how majestic, how gracious, how great? We can do lip service to these things. But how often from the depth of our souls do we feel this? Are we deeply impressed with God? They see God. Look down at the things they mentioned in prayer. Verse 6, that He's unique. He's the only God. He's not like the gods of the nations. Also in verse 6, He's the Creator God. He created the heavens, the earth, the highest heavens, all that's in them, all that's in the sea, all that we see around us. In verse 7, He's the electing God. He chooses Abram and His offspring to be His people. Verse 8, He's a covenanting God. He makes a covenant with Abraham. He makes a solemn promise to be with him, to be with his children after him, to give him land. A covenant which God keeps. Verse 9, they can see that He's a faithful and compassionate God, seeing the affliction of the people in Egypt and hearing their cries as they cried out to Him. Verse 10, He performed miracles on the Egyptians. He brought after He parted the Red Sea, then He brought it back on their pursuers. And the list goes on and on. You know, the pillar of cloud during the day, the pillar of fire at night, the meeting with Mount Sinai, speaking to Him, giving Him His law, the manna and the water in the wilderness. As you read Scripture, you're confronted with this living God. This God who is sovereign and majestic, who is gracious and glorious. And these people, as they spend this extended time reading and understanding the Word of God, are overwhelmed with who God is. He's a God who's been working from the very beginning, from creating the world down to their time. And He's continued to work till our day. They rediscover God. They rediscover His purposes to establish a people. And that should be our goal each time we should come to worship, is to meet and to understand this great God. Who is it that we're coming to worship today and each Lord's Day? I think sometimes we often get it backwards, out of perspective. We get caught up in our own lives, our families, our church, our nation, even our denomination. And we end up predominantly thinking about ourselves, thinking about my happiness. What are my goals? What are the church's goals? As if God exists for my happiness. As if He exists to accomplish my goals on my behalf. And we lose sight of the fact that God is central. God has to be central in my life, of your life, our family's lives, the church life. And the way He does that is when we see Him as He truly is, as we see Him high and exalted, as we see Him as glorious and majestic, as we see His purposes filling up our lives, our thinking, our priorities, how we spend our time and our resources. We must think great thoughts of God. I ask you, you need to rediscover God. Not that He's gone away, or not that you don't have some idea about God, but you really need to find God in His fullness. Is it time for you to take a Saturday morning and say, I'm going to sit down with my Bible and I'm going to read it until I am more acutely aware than I've ever been of who God is? And I don't care if that means an hour or 2 hours or 3 hours. I want to experience the depth of who God is. Well, the second point is that after this increasing awareness of God, there's an acute awareness of the power of sin. There's an acute awareness of our own sinfulness. When you understand or awaken to the greatness of God, then you'll also be awakened to the greatness of your sin. Think of Isaiah 6. When he was confronted with God's holiness, what did he say? Woe is me, I am undone. And here we see that same sort of idea. As the people read and are preached and have the preaching and the teaching about God, and they see God, then they see themselves and the nation's history, and those words but and nevertheless and yet highlight the difference. It begins by saying, you are alone. You saw, you heard, you performed, you divided, you cast our pursuers, you led them, you came down, you made known to them, you gave to them, you told them to go in. All the things that God had done for the people. And then after that, you have the contrast. What did God's people do? Verse 16. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck. Verse 17, they refused to obey, but appointed a leader to return to Egypt. Verse 18, they made for themselves a golden calf. Verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled. Verse 28, but they did evil again. Verse 29, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey. Verse 30, yet they would not give ear. It was a constant pattern. The people sinned against God, against His grace, against the blessings they had received from His hand, all the benefits that they had received by being God's people. And yet the people rebelled and sinned. And in verse 33, they say that they're still sinning. We have acted wickedly, even to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. A pattern. God being gracious. God giving benefits. But generation and generation of His people rebelling against Him. It's when we see that we come and truly confess our sins, we understand how grievous our sins are before God. And the question is, are you or I better than them? Have we not done the same? Can you look at your life and say that you've repeated certain sins time and again, maybe in the hundreds or thousands? And you say to yourself, really vow to yourself, and you know, I'm not going to do that. With God's help, I won't. You know, gossip or be angry. I won't worry. I'll control my thoughts better. And yet you sin again and again and again. And we do it in the light of the cross. We know the price that was paid for our sins in the cross. And yet that indwelling sin is still powerful in our lives. And we still see it. And the only worst thing is not to see it. It's to pretend that we don't have sin, that we're all fine, that I rarely sin. And so when we see God, we come confessing, being broken over our sins, being truly sorrowful. And the third point is that there's an even greater focus on God's grace. As the prayer goes on, it really moves from confession, from the admission of all the sins that the people have done and are still continuing to do, to the very gracious nature of God. And so although numerous sins of the people are being highlighted, the predominance is on God's grace. Even though God's people have acted in an unworthy manner, God is gracious. And so we confess those sins as we see God, as we see the way in which we offended a holy God, we confess. But why? It's so that we would receive forgiveness. And so after confession comes cleansing. And thus the ultimate focus is not so much on that sin, is not so much on that need for confession, but on God's graciousness. Our sin is not the end of the story. God is a forgiving God. And so there's a progress from God's covenant faithfulness to our unfaithfulness to God as His people to the abundant grace of God. Look at it, verse 17. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful. 19. You and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. Verse 20. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Verse 21. You sustained them in the wilderness. 22. You gave them kingdoms and peoples. 23. You brought them into the land you promised. Down to 30. Many years you bore with them and warned them. In verse 31, in great mercies you did not make an end to them. Even more overriding than our sinfulness, the sinfulness of God's people, is the triumph of God's grace. It points to the fact that God does not let His people go. Sin ultimately does not win out. And how grateful we need to be for that. We receive God's grace through Jesus Christ. He covers over all our sins. And yet, we need to see this, there is a warning in these verses as well. God pardons sin, but that doesn't mean there are no consequences to your sin. God punished His people, Israel, for their sins. Gave them over to their enemies. He caused them to wander 40 years in the wilderness. And so in many ways, this history of God's people is tragic as they refused to obey. They suffered the consequences. Did not experience the full blessing of God that He would have for them. God's desire wasn't that they go into captivity and have to be brought back. It was their consequence of their disobedience. He didn't abandon them, but He didn't give them the full blessing that they could have had. It's a reminder that sin has consequences. And even though sins are forgiven and completely forgiven, we can miss God's best for us. I think, you know, a young man, a Christian young man who goes out and gets drunk and he's driving drunk with his best friend in the car and crashes the car while drunk. His best friend dies and he ends up paralyzed. There's forgiveness. There's complete forgiveness. He can be forgiven by God. He can be forgiven by his friend's family. He can even forgive himself. But the consequences remain. His friend is dead. And he remains paralyzed. Even though there's forgiveness. Some of the plans that he had, some of what he wanted to do with his life, are no more because of the paralysis. We sang this part of Psalm 106. That's sort of the theme of the psalm. God is a gracious God, and He judges them when they sin. It is possible to set aside God's best plan for you. Because of your sins, God gives you His second best, or maybe His third best. Not give you the full blessing. And some think of God's sovereignty and say, well, it doesn't matter because God is sovereign. If I don't read my Bible and I don't pray today or this week, if I don't attend worship, well, you know, God's sovereign. I won't be any worse off for that. I suspect you wouldn't say, well, you know, if Bill Half prepares a sermon, we won't be any, God's sovereign, we won't be any worse off, that's fine. You wouldn't want that. I wouldn't want that. God uses all things together for good. We know that from Romans 8:28. But that doesn't mean that it's always for the best good that's possible. If we hadn't disobeyed, there wouldn't be a fullness that we would be experiencing even more. And sadly, I think we often settle for crumbs when God would want to give us the whole cake. And it's because of our sin. Just as the people sinned and didn't experience the full blessings of being God's people. Well, for our application, I encourage you each week that we come together, but even other times, to really seek God. That your desire would be to really know God. To have a deeper understanding of God each and every time we come here. But also in your Bible reading, just not to go over the surface, but to pause, to take time, to let God speak to you from His Word. Second is to grieve over your sin. When was the last time you really grieved at your sin? But sorrowful. Because you've been looking at the face of God and you see your sin in that light. And thirdly, to rejoice over God's graciousness in Christ. That He does not abandon you. Even though we turn our backs on God just as the people in Israel did, He does not leave us. He does not forsake us. We can know full forgiveness and ultimately full redemption. We will be in heaven for a child of God without any sin. What a glorious day that will be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are instructed by your word here in Nehemiah as we see the people spending abundant time in your word and being confronted with who you are. you had not changed, but they saw you afresh with new eyes as they saw your majesty and splendor and holiness and saw their sin. May we too see you and how glorious you are. And then see our sin in that light. But then ultimately see your grace, that you're a God who does forgive, that even though we are unfaithful to you too often, and that that grieves us to realize that we have forgiveness through Christ. That nothing that can separate us from your love, which you have through Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in His name we pray these things.